Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 35 through 42. John 1, beginning at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. May the Lord give us understanding of his word this morning. Well, I know that you're going through the Gospel of John, and that last Sunday Seth had preached on the passage just before this. And so we find John the Baptist. The next day, John, meaning John the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. What exactly was John the Baptist's calling? His whole ministry was forward-looking. His calling was to prepare the way for Jesus. "I am not the Christ," he said. "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." In chapter 1, verse 6, we're told he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And John 1, verse 34, "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." So John's calling was to prepare the way to Jesus, to point to Jesus. In verse 29, he made an interesting statement, which I'm sure you talked about last Sunday. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now in verse 36, that same expression is used again. "Look, the Lamb of God." When John the Baptist saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." This expression, "the Lamb of God," is used only two times in all of Scripture. Now, there are many times that Jesus is referred to as a lamb, the lamb that was slain, the lamb that is in the center of the throne, the marriage supper of the lamb, and so on. But to join the two words, Lamb and God, together was the first time that this had ever been done. So what exactly did that mean? My granddaughter, Mary, made me a tin of cookies for my birthday. And so these are the cookies of Mary, or Mary's cookies. Now that can mean one of two things. It can mean the cookies belonging to Mary, Mary's cookies, or it can mean the cookies provided by Mary, Mary's cookies. And so the same thing with the Lamb of God or God's Lamb can mean the Lamb belonging to God, or it can mean the Lamb provided by God. And both of those make sense in this use of that term, that Jesus was the Lamb provided by God, and Jesus was the Lamb belonging to God, who was to be slain for you and for me. If you go on, verse 37, it says, when the two disciples heard John say this, look, the Lamb of God, they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus, God's Lamb. We find out in verse 40 that one of those disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other disciple is unnamed. And there are many that have thought throughout history that this was John, the writer of the gospel. Because oftentimes John talks about being present, like reclining next to Jesus at the Last Supper, and he'll refer to himself as the one that the Lord loved. So John doesn't identify himself if he is that disciple, but there's a lot of people that would say that the two disciples of John the Baptist that are following Jesus are John, the writer of the gospel, and Andrew. John the Baptist was willing to let these two disciples leave to follow Jesus. Leon Morris, in his New International Commentary of the New Testament, the Gospel According to John, writes, let us not overlook the light all this sheds on John's greatness, John the Baptist's greatness. It is not particularly easy to attach disciples firmly to oneself when one is calling for a strenuous following of the rite. But when this has been done, it is the mark of a truly great man that he can gently but firmly detach them so that they may go after a greater. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And John was willing to detach his disciples and let them follow Jesus. This last week, Sharon and I had the privilege of being at the graduation of our daughter-in-law, Seth's brother Jeremy's wife, from Salem State College in Massachusetts. And as the students were going up on the stage to receive their degree and then coming down from the stage, I noticed that their professors were standing on the main floor right at the end of the platform. And after the student received their degree and came down, the professors were standing there applauding them or giving them a hug as a way of congratulating them and urging them on. Isn't that the goal? If you're a college professor or if you're a teacher or instructor, and that is to bring your students to the point where they are going to be able to graduate and then go out into the world and use the skills that you have equipped them with. Well, that's the same thing that John the Baptist was doing here. He had been training and pouring his life into these followers of his. But then when he saw Jesus and pointed out the Lamb of God, he was willing to let these disciples then follow Jesus. The same thing with a parent and a child. The whole role of the parent is to bring your child to the point where they become mature enough and are well equipped in life so that they can then step out and follow Jesus on their own and leave home. Sometimes we as parents have trouble letting go of our children. John the Baptist could have had trouble letting go of his disciples, and yet he gave them leave to follow Jesus. Verse 37, so when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" 2 weeks ago, Sharon and I had the privilege of being over in Bangor, Maine at a conference on apologetics with Ravi Zacharias and a number of other speakers, one of whom was Randy Newman, who has written a book called Questioning Evangelism. And I would recommend that book to all of you. It's not that he was questioning the whole notion of evangelism, but he was talking about evangelism by using good questions. So questioning evangelism. And he said the thing that got him to think about that was as he was reading the Gospels, and he saw how many times Jesus used questions in working with other people. He said he began to learn from that and started using questions himself. You recall how when the disciples, after Jesus' death and resurrection, were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus came up alongside them and they were kept from recognizing him, and he asked them, "What are you discussing together?" And they said, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem that you don't know what's gone on there this week?" And he said, "What things have gone on?" And so each time he was using a question to draw out his listeners. Not all questions, says Randy Newman, are sincere or real. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself." And so he said, sometimes you need to use discernment to see what's really behind the question. There was a case where the chief priests and the elders in Matthew 21, 23 came to Jesus and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And so Jesus said, "I will also ask you one question. And when you answer my question, then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." So sometimes you can answer a question with a question. And Jesus said, "John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" And so the chief priests and elders said, "Well, we need to have a conference for a minute." And they went over and they stood there and they said, "What are we going to say? If we say it was from heaven, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's from man, then there might be a riot. We're afraid of what the people will do because they love John the Baptist." And so they went back to Jesus and they said, "We don't know." And so Jesus said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, so he was discerning what was behind their question. Was it to try and trap him? Or was there a sincere desire to know the answer? The parable of the Good Samaritan is another example where an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So sometimes you can use questions to teach. Jesus used questions to teach. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the expert in the law said, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "Do this and you will live." But the expert in the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan, how a man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers and was beaten and stripped and left half dead. And a priest comes by and crosses to the other side of the road and passes him by. And a Levite comes and crosses to the other side of the road and leaves him. And then a Samaritan comes and stops and bandages him up and brings him to an inn and sees that he's taken care of. And Jesus asked, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law, as hard as it was for him to answer, he couldn't even say the Samaritan. But he said, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." So Jesus asked the disciples, "What do you want?" And then they said to him, and I think you have to read between the lines here, because I think that Andrew and the other disciple were having a hard time coming up with an answer. And they said, "Where do you live?" "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." It's not really an answer to Jesus' question, "What do you want?" What they're really saying is, "We need to talk at length. We want to see where you're staying because we've got a lot of questions for you. And we need to sit down and have a lengthy conversation with you." John Calvin sees in the words, "Where are you staying?" a rebuke to those who are satisfied, and I quote, "with a bare passing look. For there are very many who merely sniff at the gospel from a distance, and thus let Christ suddenly disappear, and whatever they have learned about him slip away." There are many who merely sniff at the gospel from a distance. In Paris, in the Louvre, is a painting by Leonardo da Vinci called Mona Lisa, which is on display. There are some tourists who come and stick their head into the room glance at the painting and leave and say to their friends, yes, we saw the Mona Lisa when we were in Paris, as if it were part of their bucket list that they could now cross off. On the other hand, there are those who would sit transfixed in front of the Mona Lisa, staring into her eyes, studying the painting, absorbing it, spending as much time with her as they could, wanting to get to know the painting, wanting to experience the painting. That's the difference Calvin was talking about between those who merely sniff at the gospel from a distance and those who want to spend a lengthy time with Jesus, getting to know him. Which kind of person are you? The Life Application Bible says the more time we spend getting to know Jesus Christ, the more we will understand and appreciate who he is. We may find that the words of faith come easily, but deep appreciation for Christ comes with living by faith. Rabbi, where are you staying? Because we need to talk. We've got lots of questions for you. Verse 38. When Jesus asked, "What do you want?" the disciples were trying to let him know that they wanted to get to know him. They wanted to see where he was staying, but they wanted to spend time with him. "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. So according to the Jewish reckoning of time, the 10th hour would have been 4 o'clock in the afternoon, because the day started at 6 in the morning. And if you remember the crucifixion, Jesus was crucified at the 3rd hour, which would be 9 o'clock. And then from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, the sky turned dark, which would be noon until 3. And now this is talking about the 10th hour, which would be 4 in the afternoon, or late in the afternoon. And so it's assumed that since it was late in the afternoon, that this implies an overnight stay. If they were going to have a long conversation with Jesus, they were going to talk into the wee hours of the night and spend the night there. Then verse 41 says the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." The next day, the first thing Andrew did before he did anything else was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." What had they seen? What had they heard from Jesus' lips that convinced them that he was the Messiah? That Andrew could go back to his brother Peter and say, "We found the Messiah." We can't assume that the disciples had a fully developed notion of what Messiah meant at this point. It was a long time before Jesus' followers had an adequate understanding of the term. The whole purpose of John's gospel, as stated in chapter 20, verse 31, is, "But these, the things that Jesus did, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So however flawed or imperfect their understanding of the Messiah at that point in time was, they did have some understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. And that was what Andrew wanted to share with his brother, Simon. Years ago, before Sharon and I were married, she had gone to Europe, and she ended up at Le Brie Fellowship in Waymo, Switzerland, which was a study center run by Francis and Edith Schaefer. And it was there that she recognized her need for Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord, and where the Lord got a hold of her, and where she committed her life to him. When she came back to the United States, her home was in the Chicago area. And by then, I had journeyed across the United States, and I was living out in San Francisco. And Sharon came all the way out to San Francisco. She'll tell you that it was to see a girlfriend of hers, but she looked me up. And I say she came all the way out to San Francisco to see me. But when she looked me up, she wanted to share with me what she had found. That she had found the Messiah. And I didn't bite right away. Matter of fact, I had a hard time with that, and I gave her lots of struggles about that. I gave her a hard time. I thought she'd gone off the deep end. And she left her Bible with me one day, and she had marked out places in the Bible, and one was Romans, and she said, "Here, read this." That was the best way she knew to try and tell me about what she had found. And it wasn't until a number of months later, because I was a skeptic and I had to work through a lot of things concerning faith and what the scripture was saying. So it wasn't until a number of months later that I too committed my life to the Lord, but it was because Sharon had come to me and found me and told me what she had discovered. And so it says that then Andrew, we get an insight into Andrew's character in John's gospel. John has several other places where he talks about Andrew. One is in John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, when they had a crowd of 5,000 people, and Jesus asked Philip, "How are we going to feed these people?" And he knew the answer. Now, there's another example of asking a question because he wanted them to wrestle with the issue. And so it was Andrew who said, "Here's a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he brought this boy to Jesus, and Jesus used those 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed the 5,000. Again, in John chapter 12, verse 22, there were some Greeks who said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And they asked Philip, and so Philip went to Andrew and said, "What are we going to do about this, Andrew?" And so Andrew And Philip went to Jesus and said, there are some Greeks here who would like to see you. So Andrew's character was that he was eager to introduce others to Jesus. So he brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is Aramaic, and in the Greek means Peter, which means rock. Simon is now the rock. The bringing of Simon Peter to Jesus by Andrew was an act described by commentator William Temple as follows. Perhaps it is as great a service to the church as ever any man did. Perhaps it is the greatest, by Andrew bringing his brother Simon to become the rock. And he became a rock in his life after Jesus' resurrection. So finally, a name change was important in biblical times. It stood for the whole person. A name was important. It stood for the whole person and summed up his character. When a new name is given by God, it speaks of a new character. And it asserts the authority of the giver. From this time forward, Simon is Jesus' man, and a man with a new character, which will be developed over time by God's power at work in him, transforming his impulsivity, his volatility, and unreliability to that of a rock who is immovable in his faithfulness to the Lord and his church, as we see in Acts. So in conclusion, to summarize, and in light of this passage, I have four questions for you to ask yourself this morning. Number one, are you, like John the Baptist, able to disciple or train someone, and then after having invested months or years of yourself in the task and in those lives, let them go to follow Jesus? I think of Neil and Donna and family who are going to be leaving. I think of the Vieiras who are going to be leaving after having invested time and energy in them. Are you willing to let them go like John the Baptist, his disciples, and let them follow Jesus? What about you who are parents? Are you able and willing to let go of your children when they get to the age where they're ready to strike out on their own and follow Jesus? It's a very interesting thing in death that there are some people who hold on, refusing to die because they know that their loved ones aren't ready to let them go. And that sometimes if you give the person permission and say, Mom or Dad, it's okay if you die. It's okay if you go to be with Jesus. I'll be okay with that. And I've seen cases where that has happened and the person has died very shortly after that. Are you willing to let people go in that most consummate way to follow Jesus? That was part of John the Baptist's greatness. Number two, are you one who merely sniffs at the gospel from a distance? Or do you want to spend a lengthy time with Jesus, getting to know him better and better, gaining a deeper appreciation for him? And that appreciation only comes with time. Number three, are you an Andrew, eager to introduce others to Jesus? The first thing he did was he went to his own brother and told him, "We found the Messiah," and brought him to Jesus. What about your family and extended family? You never know how God will use that act of obedience. Randy Newman talks about a continuum that he said, if you think of it like here's the letter A and you've got the whole alphabet and Z is over here, and A is somebody who is totally uninterested in spiritual things, and Z is somebody who has just committed their life to Christ. He said what often happens is that there's a person here who is totally uninterested in spiritual things, and we're giving them the four spiritual laws, or we're trying to give them the whole shooting match to have them commit their life to the Lord. And Randy Newman says, it doesn't work that way. He said, you have to work in increments. You want to move that person from A to B, to ask them some questions that's going to get them thinking about spiritual things. Or maybe you move a person from L to M. And maybe there's a person who's at Y that you can share the gospel with them in such a way that they're already primed and want to take that next step of following Jesus. So think about that with your family. You have to discern where each person is. But you want to bring them the good news, but you want to do it in a way that's going to cause them to think and make a move to the next step. And lastly, we've all been given a new name when we were born again. That new name is Christian, follower of Christ, which speaks of a new character. Can others see a difference in how you think and act and speak and live your life? Are you aware of the changes the Holy Spirit is accomplishing in you? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this example of Andrew and the other one of John's disciples following Jesus and wanting to get to know him better by spending time with him and then wanting to share him with others. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us to meditate on these verses and to think about their implications for our lives, that we might be those disciples who desire to get to know you better, Jesus, and to be ones who would share you and what you have done in our lives with others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.